Yesterday at about 6:45 or 5:45, sorry, in the morning, I received a text message from the friend, the wife of a friend. Since I rarely, if ever, communicate with other women by text apart from my wife or my daughters, those messages come as a surprise, and they can either be a good surprise or a bad surprise. It's a good surprise when they're contacting me to organize some sort of event, a surprise birthday party, something that they want to do on behalf of their spouse. But this is not one of those occasions. Her message was brief. Her message read, "Please pray. Charlie, my friend, is having a heart attack. The ambulance is here." A few hours later, another prayer request was transmitted, this time by a fellow classmate at TMS. This time, it was reported that my friend, he's a pastor of a church in North Carolina. He's married. He has his wife Wendy. They have 5 children. He is perhaps the most fearless and diligent evangelist that I know. The report that I received from this classmate concerning Charlie then now reported that they believe that Charlie has suffered from a hemorrhagic stroke, and that due to the location of the bleed in his brain, because it's near the brain stem, it's going to make it very difficult, if impossible, to treat. What do you say to an individual like Wendy? What do you say to her or her 5 children? What comfort might we extend to someone who is caught in the throes of such dire circumstances? Where's the hope when death looms large on the horizon? I want you to open your Bibles with me to the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. It's here that Jesus receives a similar piece of news. It is not good news. It's bad news. From a human perspective, it comes completely out of the blue. It is not expected at all. Lazarus has fallen ill. And as time progresses, Lazarus will succumb to the sickness. He will die. And in the midst of that devastation, Jesus will minister to a grieving family. He offers them a word of comfort, a word of hope that no one else can give. It's here that Jesus presents himself as the resurrection and the life, saying, "He who believes in me will live, even if he dies." This, of course, is the 5th of the I Am statements that are contained in John's Gospel. And this section also contains the 7th and the final sign that Jesus performs within this particular narrative. Furthermore, in saying that I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus is going to present himself as the divinely commissioned source, the divinely commissioned giver of heavenly life. So Jesus is the divinely commissioned source and giver of heavenly life. That is the message of hope and comfort that he offers. It's a message that we need to receive and to embrace. We'll note here that this text is going to mark a pivot point in Jesus' life and ministry. It's because of what Jesus says and what Jesus does in this 11th chapter that the religious leaders are galvanized in their reaction to the Lord, to Israel's Messiah. Mark it well, they hate Jesus. They want Him gone. There's murder in their hearts. But it is not until now, until Jesus does what He does in here in John chapter 11, that they come together, that they actually formulate a plan to do away with Him. That they actively seek His murder. They are willfully blind to the significance of the miracle that has taken place in this particular chapter, and they will seek to kill the one who is the divinely commissioned source and giver of heavenly life. With that in mind, I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read an extended portion of the text this morning. We're going to begin at John chapter 11, verse 1, and we'll continue reading to the end of verse 46. So if you're able to stand, please stand with us for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant Word. And this is how the text reads. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, who wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to Him, that is to Jesus, saying, "Lord, behold, the one whom You love is sick." But yet when Jesus heard this, He said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard he was sick, He then stayed 2 days longer. He stayed in the place where He was. Then after this, He said to His disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, the Jews were now just seeking to stone You, and You are going there again." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This He said, and after that He said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I might awaken him out of the sleep. The disciples then said to Him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that He was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and she called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and he is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and she was coming to him. Now when Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him, then the Jews who were with her in the house, that is with Mary in the house, and were consoling her. When they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, and she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But what some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" So Jesus, again being deeply troubled within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and there was a stone lying against it, and Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you. I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I have said it so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot in wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done, they believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow and ask him to grant us a blessing for the reading of his word. Father, we've come this morning in response to your command not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to do so all the more as we see the day approaching. We have sung our songs of praise, extolling the great work which your Son has done on our behalf. We have prayed prayers. We have done so expressing our complete and utter dependence upon you for life, for sustaining grace, for your work in our midst. Father, we've read your word. And now, Father, we desire to go further still. Father, we desire to study the word and to do so with understanding, to realize exactly what it is saying, so that we might get an accurate picture of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work, giving insight to our hearts and minds, so that we might love him more fervently and serve him more faithfully. We ask that you would grant this prayer in his name, so that you would receive the honor and glory you are due. And pray these things. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. In presenting Jesus as the divinely commissioned source and giver of heavenly life, John's Gospel presents the raising of Lazarus, I think, in three parts. But I want you to understand that Lazarus really is not the main character in the story. The text begins by telling us that there was a certain man who who was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. And I think that's a rhetorical device. John could have left out the name and just left it blank. I think he would have been justified in doing so. And he does it in this way, I think, to remind us that Lazarus is not the chief actor in this episode. He is being acted upon. The subject, the chief mover, the chief shaker in this entire narrative is Christ Himself. This is meant to tell us something of who He is and what He's accomplished. And I want to suggest that that John is seeking to present this portrayal in three parts. It's going to begin in verses 1 through 18 with the presentation of a troubling announcement. These events follow Jesus' ministry in the temple in John chapter 10. It was after that ministry that Jesus went away into the region beyond the Jordan where John was first baptizing. He's gone east from Jerusalem, at least a day's journey into the district of Perea. And his ministry has gone well. More people are being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just look at the last two verses of chapter 10. Verse 41 and 42. The apostle summarizes the Lord's ministry with these words. He says, many came to him and were saying, while John performed no great sign. Remember, they thought he was a prophet of God. A great man. A man who needed to be listened to. And yet, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man, the one he pointed to and said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him, in Jesus, there. It's in the midst of this thriving ministry that Jesus receives the troubling announcement. Mary and Martha have sent word to Jesus Christ. They've sent an emissary all the way from Bethany, a small town located about 2.5 kilometers outside of Jerusalem. And speaking on behalf of the sisters in verse 3, his message is fairly brief. It is succinct. He says, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. You'll notice that there's no command here. There's no impassioned plea for his return. Because it's not needed. Given the nature of the relationship. See, Jesus loved this family. He loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, according to verse 5. Apparently, this family has held a special place in his heart for quite some time, because whenever Jesus goes to the capital city, whenever he ventures to Jerusalem, he seems to stop, to stay, and to spend time in the home of Lazarus and his sisters. He likes being in their abode. According to one pastor, according to Kent Hughes, it was a place where he could slip off his sandals and relax and, humanly speaking, be himself. And the brevity of this statement really speaks to the strength of the bond that these individuals shared. They simply assume that once Jesus has heard this troubling news, he'll drop everything and come to their aid. That's their assumption. That's the thought that's lying in the back of their minds. And yet we find here that Jesus does not do that. We're told that for two more days, he remains rooted in the hinterlands of Perea. And the disciples really do not question the Lord's decision at all. They've taken the Lord's response, it seems, at face value. Because when Jesus received the report, he responded by telling them that this sickness would not end in death. So based on this reaction, they seem to be under the impression that Lazarus' illness may not be as grave as the sisters would seem to imply. But it's only when Jesus expresses his desire to return to Bethany that their preconceived notions are challenged. Bethany is really just a stone's throw from Jerusalem. It's situated on the east side of the Mount of Olives. And it's from there that the citizens could look across the Kidron Valley directly into the capital city. Make no mistake about it. At this point in his life and ministry, Jerusalem is a dangerous place for Jesus. Having proclaimed the unvarnished truth, having presented himself as Israel's one true shepherd, in contradistinction to the false shepherds who were currently occupying the high offices in Israel. Because he has said these things, he has risen to the top of their hit list. He is persona non grata. He is wanted, dead or alive. And from their perspective, he's better off dead. The Lord's anointed has a target on his back, and everyone knows it, including his disciples. So why would Jesus venture into the lion's den? Why does he want to venture so close to the enemy's stronghold? I mean, they're safe in the arid desert of Perea. Jesus is free to preach his message there. Jesus is free to perform the miracles. Jesus is free to reach the masses. They are coming to him. Why leave such a strong, thriving ministry for the inherent dangers that lay in wait for him in the south? Nevertheless, Jesus is insistent. He knows that time is limited. There's only so many hours in the day and then it's gone. He knows that there's a great work that must be done. And neither the hostility of the religious leaders nor the concerns of his disciples can sway him from that purpose. And so the time has come for Jesus to go and to minister to Lazarus. And so he says in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of his sleep." And again, the disciples are perplexed. Look at verse 12. "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. What's the big deal?" And so at this point, the master clarifies his meaning. Lazarus isn't napping. He's not in a coma. He's dead. He's really dead. Piecing the details of the story together, it's reasonable to suppose that Lazarus probably died shortly after the messenger was sent. Consequently, when Jesus finally arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has been buried for a period of 4 days. And according to that culture, when an individual died, they were buried as soon as possible. You just could not leave. I mean, there's no refrigeration. The Jews did not embalm the bodies of their dead. And so given the heat, they put the individual in the grave as soon as possible. Seems to be then that he's been dead and buried for 4 days. And that is not a minor detail. That would have actually spoken volumes to the ancient reader. R.C. Sproul explains it this way. This is what he says. He says, "Most Semitic people of the day held the belief that when a person died, the soul that had departed from the body would come back and visit the body periodically for a few days after death. By the fourth day, however, When it was believed that the soul had abandoned the body once for, by the fourth day, however, it was believed that the soul had abandoned the body once and for all. It's not as though they believed that they weren't really dead unless you were dead 4 days, but now that it was impossible for any kind of revival to take place. See, up to this point, Jesus has delayed his departure. Not because there's any lack of love on his part for this grieved family. He stayed not because he's intimidated by the hostile threats that are being breathed out against him by the religious leaders of the day. No, he is delayed. He's been delayed so that he might bring God glory. He's delayed himself for the good of his disciples. He is, through this process, going to seek the glory of God because he is going to do what everyone considers is impossible to do. He is going to do something that is going to defy all explanation. Even the things that they have dreamed up in their mind that would be a possible explanation that they could give, that the soul has simply returned to the body of its own accord. He has stripped away all of those excuses so that the glory might be the glory of God alone. And he wants the disciples to be there to witness that event so that it might strengthen their faith. Presumably for what is to come in the near future. It's through this event that Jesus will demonstrate that he is indeed the divinely commissioned source and giver of heavenly life. Well, coming to verse 18, we move to the second stage of John's narrative. It's here that we move from that troubling announcement to Jesus' tender assurance. It's as he approaches the town of Bethany that Jesus is met by Martha. And as always, Martha appears here as a woman of action. Given the family's wealth, given their prominence within the community, many of the Jews have come from the surrounding areas to console this grieving family. And the custom of the day was for the immediate family to remain in one place. Not to move about, not to go here or there. These mourners have come to console them. They have come to wait on them in the midst of this grieving process. And yet, being who she is, Martha throws convention to the wind, and she goes to greet Jesus as he nears the city. I mean, it's an emotional encounter. Look at her first words in verses 21 and 22. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you." This statement is somewhat bemusing because it's a mixture of a sorrowful rebuke and striking faith. There's heartache and hope. I mean, this is a strong, faith-filled woman because even in the throes of her personal grief, she still acknowledges both the position and the power of Jesus Christ. He is her Lord. He is God's emissary. He is God's authoritative spokesman, his divinely empowered servant. I mean, this is a great statement of faith. Rather than focusing or honing in on the narrative, Jesus is going to build on her positive response. He takes the belief that she already has and He adds a new layer. He says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha responds. She says to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." I mean, this is a woman who knows her Bible. Because the Old Testament pointed to a future bodily resurrection. We find this teaching in Job chapter 19, in Psalm 16, in Daniel chapter 2. Job will say this particularly in Job chapter 19, verse 26. He says, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh, my skin, I shall see God. Apparently, Martha shares this belief. Even though the Sadducees, the priestly class of the day, they deny it. So this woman, she knows the text and she trusts in the plain, simple meaning of Scripture over the exalted, the philosophical musings of the liberal establishment. Scripture is her authority. That's what shapes her belief. Not some self-appointed cleric who's wandered from the truth. But even so, you'll note that Jesus goes further still. He confirms what she really says by his statement, but he's going to push her yet. Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." And the idea there is physically. "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And the idea here is spiritually. And so he says, "Do you believe this?" And she says to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and even he who comes into the world." I think to understand Jesus' statement, we really need to put it into the broader context of biblical theology. In some ways, we need to go back to the beginning, to Genesis, where we learn that men and women are created in the image and likeness of God. We were designed to enjoy eternal fellowship with God Almighty. The creature was designed to live in the presence of his Creator. And yet, because of the fall, because of the entrance of sin into human history, that relationship was changed, and radically so. Our bodies have become subject to sickness, to the ravages of disease and to death. We have become children of wrath, distanced from the mercy and kindness of our loving God. Our future has become bleak. Instead of resting in God's calm and soothing presence for all eternity, we are destined in our fallen state to a miserable existence in the fiery torments of hell. I mean, never has there been a more appropriate title than the fall. We have left that high and lofty estate. We've gone as low as there is. And yet here Christ presents himself as the divine agent who has the power to restore what was lost. That those who believe in him, those who genuinely acknowledge him as the Christ, the Son of God, as Martha did, that they will find that he has mended what has been broken. That being the resurrection and the life, he has the power to undo the curse, imparting new life and a new destiny to those who put their faith and their trust in him. This is something which he gives personally. Something which he gives that death can neither disrupt nor destroy. But Jesus is not content here simply to voice this comforting reality. He aims to prove it. So beginning in verse 28, we move from the Lord's tender assurance to his triumphant action. So we've gone through three stages. We've seen his troubling announcement in verses 1 through the troubling announcement in verses 1 through 17. There's the tender assurance in verses 18 through 27. Now as we come to verses 28 to 46, we'll see his triumphant action. And what happens here is just a foretaste. It's just a glimmer. It's just a slice of what is going to happen to those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus moves towards the tomb of his dear friend, we find that he is greeted now by Mary and a number of mourners. We shouldn't be so, again, too surprised that a large crowd has gathered, because, again, according to Jewish tradition, even the poorest family was required to hire at least two flute players and one professional wailing woman to attend the mourning services. And given the prominence of this family, given their wealth, it seems to be that they have enlisted the services of more than one or two or three or four of these individuals. There's a great crowd. A great crowd that is supplemented by the various people that have come to join and to help them in the midst of their suffering. People have come from Jerusalem, Judea, and the surrounding area. Well, as Jesus encounters these individuals, something happens. Look at verses 33 and 34. John tells us that when Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, we're told that he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Dropping down to verse 36, we're told that Jesus wept. Now you'll notice there's multiple expressions used here to describe Jesus' reaction, and I think that is meant to show us that there is a multiple levels to his response. He's deeply moved. The idea there is one of frustration, perhaps anger. Anger at the apparent unbelief of the crowd. As some have commented, the statement that is made in verse 31 that statement that if Jesus had healed the blind man, could he not have healed Lazarus also? Their contention there is that this statement is a mocking statement. We're told that Jesus is troubled. There's a churning within. It's the idea of anxiety within. An anxiety that comes from seeing the consequences of sin. We're told that Jesus weeps softly. These are not the loud, bombastic wails of the professional mourner. These are the quiet cries of the one who has compassion for those who are truly hurting. And then as Jesus reaches the burial plot of his friend, he commands a group, probably of men there, to remove the stone from the entrance of the crypt. And you'll notice that Martha, she's going to react, I think, instinctively. I don't think we should read too much into her reaction. She does, yes, she balks at the Lord's instruction. She says, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for Lazarus, my brother, has been dead 4 days." Again, Martha is a pragmatist. She knows what lies within the cave. She knows that Lazarus' body has been wrapped in gauze and linen, that because the Jews don't embalm their dead, that various spices have been packed into that encasement. And yet, it doesn't matter how much those spices are packed in there, it doesn't matter how fragrant they are, they are nothing but a temporary solution. And it's a losing battle. Because by this time, the temperature of the Middle East has done its work. the body has become, is began to decompose. It has began to putrefy. It's going to smell something awful. And yet Jesus doesn't rebuke Mary, or doesn't rebuke Martha. He simply reminds her of their previous conversation. Look at verse 40. Jesus said, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Jesus here is not going to wait till the last day for this resurrection to occur. He, being the resurrection and the life, is more than a future hope. That's who He is now, at this present moment. And He's going to show that for all to see. So as the stone is rolled away from the entrance to the cave, Jesus pauses for a word of prayer. He lifts His eyes towards the heavens and He utters these words. He says, "Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that You sent Me." This may be a summary of the prayer. This may be just the conclusion of the Lord's petition. Nevertheless, you'll notice that it's short and it's intentional. Jesus wants His audience to understand something critical. He wants them to understand that He is not an independent miracle worker. He's God's Son. He's the man commissioned by the Father to do a specific work. He is not a rogue agent. Everything He does under the authority and assent of heaven itself. So with this in mind, Jesus lowers His gaze and He cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." I think it was Augustine who was the first one to comment on this text and to note that had Jesus not been specific, no grave on earth would have been empty at that point. Why? Because the one who is speaking here at this particular point in history is the same one who spoke on the dawn of creation. For someone who spoke on those first 6 days and all things were created. That is the power of Jesus, the eternal Son of God. And so when Jesus issues this decree, things begin to happen. Rotting tissue is restored. Brain activity is reignited. The cold, dead heart begins to beat. Those staring into the dark recesses of that crypt, they gasp as they see the chest begin to rise and fall. They become frantic as that white figure rolls off the ledge and begins to struggle to walk forward towards the light. And it's only when Jesus speaks again, when He says, "Untie him and let him go," that any sort of normalcy or decorum is restored. It's then that the fright turns to the light. The screams of fear turn to screams of joy. And the miracle has its intended effect. We see the aftermath described for us in verses 45 and 46. We're told that many of the Jews who had come to Mary and saw what Jesus had done, they believed in Him. Borrowing really from the analogy, I think, that we see in the previous chapter in John chapter 10, we find that these are Jesus' sheep. Those who have been given to Him by the Father. And so when He speaks, when He commands, they respond. That just like Lazarus, these individuals have been given new life through faith in their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But you notice that others don't respond in this way. We're told that some of them refuse to believe, that they remain unconvinced despite this irrefutable evidence. And so it is they who go to the Pharisees and tell them of the things which Jesus has done. And it's this report that sends the religious leaders over the edge. From now on, they will actively seek to kill the Lord Jesus. They will be coordinated in their efforts. They will be diligently seeking for the Messiah to slay Him. To slay the one who is divinely commissioned to raise the dead to life everlasting. What do we make of this text? What should our response be? Let me suggest a few things. First, I think in reading through the text, it's remarkable how blind we can be, even as believers, even as disciples, those who follow Jesus closely. I mean, just look at the response of the 12. Consider the remarks of Jesus' closest friends. They simply do not understand what is going on, because they are unable to see the big picture. They do not have the total perspective. I think we need to remember that when difficulty strikes. We need to remember that no matter how strange the circumstances are, regardless of how silent heaven may be, that Christ, our gentle shepherd, will always act for two purposes. He will always act for the glory of God and for the good of His people. That never changes. Ever. You may not understand what's going on, but you can have the assurance, you can know with steadfast certainty that God works all things together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You can know that Jesus does all things well so that God might receive the glory due His name. So I think we need to remember how blind we are in the midst of our uncertain circumstances and fix our eyes on Christ and His character. Second, even though we might not understand what God is doing at any given moment, I think our text reminds us that Jesus is not insensitive to the concerns of His subjects. There was a legend that went around at Miller College of the Bible, where I did my undergrad degree, surrounding a woman by the name of Miss Helen Dixon. She has been dead for a number of years. She went to glory probably a decade and a half ago at least. But she was a woman on staff for a number of years who used to teach etiquette when etiquette was an actual class. And as part of her ministry to the student body, she would have all the new students come over and to enjoy, you know, tea and cookies with her, just to get to know her a little bit. And as part of that ministry, to get to know the students, we would ask each student, "What is your favorite Bible verse?" Well, apparently, on one occasion, one unsuspecting student pointed to John chapter 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. That was his favorite verse because it was short, because he could remember it. Mrs. Dixon took tremendous offense to that, because this is a verse that communicates. It's a verse that reminds us that even though God is transcendent, even though that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, His ways are far beyond our ways, this God is not insensitive to the cares and concerns of His people. That we do believe in the aseity of God, that God is self-defining, that He does not rely on anyone else, that He is not moved by anyone else, that He will always stay the course, that He will always fulfill His own purposes, and yet that does not mean that our God is somehow desensitized to your cares and your concerns, that they're irrelevant, that He does not care. That is not what our text shows. It shows us that we serve a God who is absolutely sovereign, and yet a God who is deeply concerned about His people. That we serve a Creator who weeps with His creation, that He mourns with the weak and the despairing. But it tells us that this reaction is not one of hopelessness. It is not one that is born out of ignorance of that which lies ahead. It's a response that stems purely from His compassion for you and for me. Third, and again, I think this is the most profound lesson of all within this text, is that our text points to a Savior who meets our deepest needs. Death is the great tyrant of us all. Swindoll states the matter succinctly when he writes this. He says, "Death is an inescapable fact of life. Death is ruthless. It frequently comes without warning, and it always strikes without mercy. Death is unrelenting. It cannot be cheated, bribed, outwitted, overcome, or eluded. Death is indiscriminate. It takes young and old, poor and rich, sick and healthy, wicked and benevolent. And death is universal. It ultimately succumb to its darkness. Death is a harsh reality of life, but it need not be." Why? Because Christ is in Himself the divinely commissioned resurrection and the life. He offers us life beyond the grave, but it's not just life. It's a special kind of life, a special quality of life. It's a glorious life because through faith in Christ, we've been given the assurance of hell, whereas apart from Him, we have nothing but hell. With Him, we have wonder. Apart from Him, it's wrath. With Him, we have singing and not sorrow. With Him, we have joy. Apart from Him, we have nothing but pain and weeping and gnashing of teeth. This undeserving gift, this heavenly life, cannot be stolen. It can't be lost. It can't be forfeited. This blessing is inexhaustible. It will not run out or fade away. The only question that remains really is the one posed by Christ to Martha. Do you believe this? Have you put your faith in the one who is the resurrection and the life? Have you come to grips with the consequences of your sin, recognizing that you are lost, bound to spend eternity in the lake of fire? Should you spurn the forgiveness and grace of God, have you acknowledged that Christ paid the penalty you deserve? That He bore it in your place? That He rose from the grave, proving that His work is finished? Have you understood that you've been granted new life, a heavenly life? Through faith in Christ alone, can you rejoice along with the Apostle Paul, saying, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Because Christ's work is finished, and the victory has been won. And it's found in Christ, the divinely commissioned source and giver of heavenly life. Let's bow together. Father, today we have witnessed the work of Your Son in the life of a man named Lazarus. We have seen that he did that which is impossible for any man to do. This tells us that Jesus is not a regular individual. He is indeed the eternal Son of God who put on human flesh. The one who exercises all the powers and prerogatives of heaven. The one who left the splendor of your glorious presence to walk on this earth, to live a perfect and sinless life, so that he might go to the cross of Calvary as that spotless Lamb of God for us. Father, we have read the text. We have looked at John 20. Oh, we have seen the results of that death, that the grave was opened, that the grave clothes were left there, that your Son rose, that he appeared to the disciples, that he proved his work was done. And so, Father, I pray that you would cause us to remember these things. Father, for those among us who do not know you as their Lord and Savior, Father, that you would convict them, that you would not let them go until they responded to the truth concerning your Son. Father, as believers, I pray that we too would be gripped continually by this understanding. Father, that this would cause us to go boldly into our community, not fearing what man can do to us, because you have given us a gift that cannot be lost. Cause us to remember that this life is not all that there is, but just a prelude, a small, teeny introduction to life eternal in your presence. And so help us to live like it and to serve you fervently as we look forward to that day. We pray all this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.